We pray for churches all across the valley that are gathered now, that you would bless each of them, that as your word is taught, that it would go forth with power and that lives would be changed, and that this city would be changed as a result of the work that you're doing. And in a room this size, Lord, we're mindful today that there are many people who've come with questions about you, with struggles about things going on in life, with doubts about your reality and your presence. Our prayer today is, Lord, that as we open the scriptures and look at what you say, that we would not just be interacting with a book, but we would be hearing from you. So give us all eyes to see the truth and ears to hear it and minds that would grasp it and hearts that want to obey it. We know that can only happen through your Spirit, so we just invite you to work here among us, and that we would leave different as a result. Thank you for the honor of being together. We pray that as we listen to your word and then take the Lord's Supper today, that we'd have a new encounter with you. We'd leave better equipped to live on mission this week. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Peter. If you do not have one, there are some to my left, the back of the coffee bar. We'd invite you to go back there and take one. Feel free to keep it if you don't own one. We are in 1 Peter today, and we got a lot to do. It's going to be a fun morning, I think. If you're here today and you're not yet sure what you think about God, or you're not yet sure if you accept the Bible as truth, and you're just kind of checking this out, sticking your toe in, if you will, we're always glad that you're here and welcome you to our group. I'm especially thankful that you're here today because sometimes in church you can hear lots of ideas that seem abstract and far off, and perhaps connecting how that impacts the way we live everyday life might be difficult. But what we're going to get to today is the bread and butter truth that we need to live everyday life. So if you're here today not yet a Christian, I hope what you hear through the lens of believers have been impacted by God in such a way that they now live like this as a result, or are trying to learn how to live like this as a result. And perhaps that will be helpful to you. So to get us started, would you take a second to turn to a neighbor sitting next to you and tell them, when you hear the word love, what is the first thing that comes to mind? So you got 30 seconds. Go for it. All right. So, who heard something that you're able to repeat? Anybody? What do you think of when you hear the word love? What'd you hear? What? Sacrifice? Compassion? Valentine's Day? Is that a hint, hint? What? Milo, the new baby in the house. Aww. What else? What? I thought you said boo. Food. All right. Respect. What? Respect. Commitment. Cookies. All right. All kinds of ideas. So I went to the dictionary this week and looked up the word love to see what it says. And it defines it either as a verb or a noun. Here's what it says for a verb. Feeling tender affection for somebody. Feeling desire for somebody. Like something very much, or to have sex with somebody. As a noun, here's what it means. Passionate attraction and desire, or very strong affection, romantic affair, or strong liking. No wonder we're confused. those ideas run an enormous gamut, right? So what about in a spiritual context? When God says, I love you, and you ought to love each other, what does he mean? Does he mean the way we think of love, or does it mean something different? The general perception today, I think, of what love means in a spiritual concept is something like this. Love means you do whatever you want to do, and as long as you feel it's right, then the loving thing for you to do is to continue to do it. And if I love you, then I will bless your freedom to do that. That's essentially the way we use the word love in a spiritual sense today. It's the idea that we welcome any and every idea as equally valid, and if we would do that and stick with it, then the world would be right. Everything would work as it's supposed to work. Now, obviously you're going to hear a different perspective from me, and for a variety of reasons. One is that even if we set the Bible aside, that idea of love is incredibly naive. Because if your version of love says this is a go, and my version says it's not, how can we possibly work together in an environment in which we're both saying we want to love one another? It's inconsistent at best. It cannot work. Furthermore, every world religion that I know of esteems love as its supreme virtue. They all share that. If you want to use this phrase, all the great religions of the world, they all say love. Love each other. That's not unique to Christianity. But they don't all subscribe to the same idea of what love is. So if we don't agree on the definition of, then we're going to have a hard time coming to agreement. But what 1 Peter is going to tell us today is that the God of the Bible calls for a love more radical than any other religion. The notion of love in Scripture is mind-boggling. It stretches us far beyond the bounds of who we want to love. It stretches far beyond the bounds of the love that we deserve for God. It's much more radical. It's an illusion to think that if we just raise up a good definition of love, then everything will be fine. That will never work. It won't work because we're incapable of loving in the way that God says to love. The God of the Bible tells us that we're to love Him supremely, we're to love each other, we're to love people in need, and we're even to love our enemies. Now, not love in the sense of I get trampled on all the time, not love that ignores what happens, but a love that both seeks justice and yet extends forgiveness every single time. Nobody else calls for that kind of love. Today we're going to look at one particular issue or one particular type of love. We're going to see the passage tells us to love each other. So I'm speaking primarily to those of you in the room that already are believers. You have trusted Christ. The Bible says that we're to love each other deeply, that we're to have a love that's stretching, a love that pushes us to treat one another in ways, frankly, that we don't want to treat one another, ways that press us beyond what we're able. So we're going to talk about three aspects of this love. One is what we might call the impossibility of true love. The second is the source of true love. And the third is the expectation of true love. So we'll start with the impossibility of it, and then the source of it, and finally the expectation. So if you would, look with me at verse 22 of chapter 1. Here's what it says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, and here comes the command, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. 4, and he quotes another passage, "All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." When God says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, he's describing a love that's very different than a worldly, selfish love. He's describing a love that's self-sacrificing, a love that looks out for the best interest of somebody else, not of ourselves. He's describing a love that is made up of loyalty to people, particular type of people, regardless of what they do to you. So a love that extends love even when what you get is not love back. That's a completely different idea of love, isn't it? To love regardless of what you get. It's to regard others as better than yourself. It's a love that's driven not by feelings, not by what you receive in return, but by a decision. A decision that you make to commit yourself to extend love to other Christians. One of the ways the Bible talks about the church is that the church is a family. And that image, obviously for many of us, is broken. We've come from homes where we wouldn't describe the main quality in the home as love. But in a home where God is first, then people will be repentant when they're wrong, and they'll be forgiving, and that commitment to each other as father, mother, brother, sisters is the environment, that picture with which God very often describes us. He says to be committed to one another the way brothers and sisters are committed to each other. So this love is not about self. It's a love that looks not here, but radiates out for the good of others. And the good of others isn't always what you want, but what you need. So that kind of love often, sometimes, rarely, depending on the circumstances, has to do things that are difficult, has to do things that are hard. I really believe that when Peter says, love each other earnestly, it's describing a love that we all long to experience. It's describing a love we want. It's describing a love we need. To love earnestly is to be fervently, perseveringly, unwaveringly committed to others who are followers of Christ. And it even carries with it the idea of a love that's stretched out. And here's what I mean. We're to love each other to the degree that it stretches us as Christians to treat each other better than we've treated anybody else. To be so committed to each other that it causes us to be stretched in circumstances where we want to lash out in return. Where we want to say, that's too far, I'm done with you. Where we want to say, what have you done for me lately? Not what can I do for you. It's a love that stretches us. Love among a church family is a love that should cause us to move beyond the kind of support we give other people and be fully caring and truth-telling for each other. That love looks out for the best interest of others. That love is deeply satisfied with the joy of people. And maybe towards the heart of it, we could say that love offers forgiveness over and over and over and over again. Why? Because you're still breathing. Therefore, you're still hurting and making mistakes. So for a family to work, it's got to be a place where forgiveness is extended. It's a love that pleads with others to stop sinful behavior and find a superior joy in following God. Now, in a very real sense, that kind of love is impossible. It's not something we have in us, therefore we can't drum it up. What's not in us can't come out of us. So in essence, God is saying, do something, but you can't do it. It's impossible for you and me, in and of ourselves, to love like that. Maybe you have that in you, but I don't have it in me. If I'm seeking in my own strength to be in charge of my own life, and yet want to love you that way, I will fail you over and over and over and over again. The human heart is uniquely tuned towards selfishness. It comes natural. If you don't know that yet, it's because you don't have a child. Nobody has to teach a kid to be selfish. It comes natural. Nature and nurture both work together to form a heart bent towards selfishness. I think deep down we know that our instincts are to care for, protect, to look out for, to shield from being hurt, ourselves. We're not tuned naturally to do that for each other. We're tuned to do it for ourselves. So when Peter says Christians love each other from a sincere and pure heart, he might as well say, Christians get together and jump over the moon. You're just as likely to do that as you are to do this. If your source from which you're trying to do it is self. But if we read the passage carefully, we'll see something else is at play here. We'll see that, yes, love is impossible. We don't have it in our fallen nature to provide it. But it's not impossible with God. Look again at verse 22 and think of it in that sense. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love. We're going to make a sandwich. That's the top piece of bread. All right, here's the meat. Love each other earnestly from a pure heart. The bottom bread. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The command to love is sandwiched between two incredibly powerful truths. The first is that if you're here today and you've trusted Christ for your salvation, if you've looked to Him to make you right with God, then you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. Now that can sound contrary to what we talked about last week, that salvation is something given to us by God. It's already happened. It's not about what you do. The same person that said that just said, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. What he's talking about is not ongoing, you have purified your souls by obeying the truth over and over and over. He's saying you obeyed the call to repent of your sin and turn to God. He's saying the moment you accepted the gospel and became a follower of Christ, then you obeyed the truth. You followed what the truth said. So that's something for those of us in the room that have done that, that's in the past. So Christians, your souls were purified when you responded to the gospel. And then there's the command, and then the bottom. You've been born again. You've been given new life through God's word. So the impossibility of obeying the truth of the middle is sandwiched between the way in which it's possible to do it. So in other words, the source, Christian, of your ability to love like God says to love is not your own strength. It's the power that comes from God that saved you. So the same power that awakened you from your sin to the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection is the exact same power you need in order to love each other. So it is not really impossible. We can love one another the way God says to love because God has loved us. Because God first loved us, we're now able to supernaturally love each other. Now, if there's anybody in the room that's a bit of a skeptic, you're probably thinking right now, that's fine on paper, but have you actually seen what goes on in your church? And you don't know what happened to me at this other church. And you don't understand what it's like to experience this and this and this and this from people who claim to be following Jesus. Now, it is true that people in church often hurt each other. And many times we do incredibly stupid things towards one another. But that does not invalidate the possibility of a group of people existing that follow what this says. Not with perfection, but to a higher degree maybe than we've experienced somewhere else. Not because we're uniquely better, but because we're more aware of the fact that we're not, and that we need God in order to live this way. You see, Christians need the gospel too. We need it for everyday life if we're really to extend this kind of love to one another. Another reason why perhaps we don't experience this kind of love often is because there's a condition to it. This kind of love is so radical, so difficult, so impossible. It's not enough just to be saved in order to live it out. You can't just have trusted God in the past and then become a lover like that. There's got to be something else happening too, in an ongoing way, or you'll simply not be able to do it. That's what Peter told us in the last part of what we read. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here's the condition. Put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Take off like old dirty clothes the stuff you do that hurts other people. Don't do the things that cause pain and hardship and confusion towards other believers. Instead of that, do this. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you might grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. The kind of love we're talking about today, Christian love, is only possible in a church where people are not just saved, but they're growing. They're not just people that say, God did that for me in the past, but they're saying, I need God today. I need the truth of Scripture to be impacting my own life today in order that the source is continually tapped into. So when Peter talks about the living and abiding Word of God, he's saying, you need the truth of God's Word to be daily impacting your life if you hope to ever love somebody the way I have told you to love. The biblical ethic of love is so extreme that you've got not to just be saved, but you've got to be growing spiritually in order to love like that. Now, how does that happen? Well, the Bible in community, where we're practicing what it says towards each other, is what produces spiritual growth. So, what you find at Church on Mill in terms of our simplicity, there's not a lot of flash here. There's not smoke fog machine going. There's not big flashy programs. There's not a thorough commitment to constant new and innovative methods. There is a deep abiding conviction that this book speaks truth, and that if we'll simply get together in a variety of different environments, from big groups like this to medium groups like some of what you were just in, even down to one-on-one conversations, that if when we're together, we're about speaking to each other what's here, seeking to understand and learn and grow and develop, not to get smarter, not to have more facts for fact's sake, but in order to have our hearts continually retuned to the truth of the gospel, it's then that we'll find a place that's increasing in love, where you're more likely to get called by somebody if you've been gone a while. where you're more likely to have your room, your house full of people helping you when you get hit by a board in the face. Where you're more likely to have somebody show up at the drop of a hat when there's a crisis. Where you're more likely to have somebody come alongside you and say, hey, that email you sent me, that was not helpful. And here's why. Where you're more likely to pursue somebody that you're afraid of them falling into some sin they're not realizing they're doing. Where you're more likely to find support and embrace and acceptance when you've done the thing again you promised you'd never do. Where you're more likely to receive the Word of God experienced among a group of people than you are to get empty tradition. That's what we want to be here, right? How do we get there? How do we become that? It's by faithful commitment to God's Word. In particular, it's continual emphasis on what Christ did for us, that we will find we're becoming more and more and more and more loving. It's where there's a group of people that are committed to becoming mature in Christ. So if you were 45 when you accepted the Lord, if you became a Christian at that age, physically you're a 45-year-old, but spiritually you're what? You're an infant. Not in a derogatory, demeaning sense, but just like an infant cannot feed themselves, clothe themselves, clean themselves, know when it's good to go to bed, you've got to help each other do that spiritually. You've got to learn from other people how to feast on God's Word, how to pray, why to gather, what to do when you have doubts, when you blow it, how do you fix that? Continually learning, growing, developing. Now, the weird thing that can happen is you can be 45 and you could have accepted Christ at 10 and you can still be a toddler spiritually. You can still be running around in diapers. Now, how does that happen? It happens not because the gospel didn't work for you, but because you have to continually plug into it and hear what God's Word says and put it into practice and plug in with people who want to help you do that, or you're simply not going to develop very far. So we want to be a place that's thoroughly committed to helping each other grow. That kind of love is difficult. It is not natural. It does not just happen. There has to be a continual plugging in to God in order for it to come. It's got to grow and develop and mature overnight. You and I are not capable, apart from the Holy Spirit changing our own hearts, to love with the radical love that God tells us to. So it turns out that the very thing that's difficult for us to love each other is the very thing you need in order to grow. It turns out that getting a group of people together that would never be together apart from the gospel. I mean, look around you. You're a weird lot. Where else do people this diverse come together? Walmart. That is true. Where else does a group this diverse come together, not to buy something for yourself, but to live together, but to do life together, to be committed to one another? You simply won't find it apart from the church. And so the thing that God has done in bringing us together is the very thing that causes sandpaper to rub on your soul. It's the very thing that hurts us. It's the very thing that at times makes us want to rip our hair out. But it's the very thing that God uses in order to bring about growth in our lives. Because we grow not by getting what we want all the time, but by learning how to say no to self and yes for what's good for others. Knowing that there's an inherent risk in that. And the risk is, I might love you with a biblical love, and you might not return it. But guess what? So what? Biblical love loves irrespective of what it gets in return. And acting in that way requires so much self-denial that it's like what happens when you go to the gym. All two of us, of which I am not one. When you go to the gym and you exercise, you're straining your muscles. You're stretching them. You're flexing them. You're breaking them down. Why? Because you can't find anything better to do with your life, apparently. No, because that very thing is what produces growth in your muscles. Same exact thing is true spiritually. The thing we don't want to do, the forgiveness we don't want to extend, that errand for somebody else we don't want to run, that conversation with somebody we want to avoid, that person we would rather spit in their face than extend and embrace. That is the very thing we need in order to make progress spiritually. There's tremendous power in living like that. Friends, God's design for the church is that we would be a community of supernatural love. That we would be a place where the gospel, the truth that God left heaven, came to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial in our place, substitutionary death, rose again, and now, if you'll submit your life over to him, you can trade all of your junk for all of his rightness. That's truth, the gospel, can be evidenced in a group of people who decide to love with a radical, self-sacrificing love. Where there's people like that, there is incredible evangelistic power. Not in the handing out of tracts, but in this bizarre weirdness that happens when people love each other. Because you simply can't find it anywhere else. That vision of church is not about buildings or programs or budgets. It's not about denominations or fancy slogans or hip logos. Those might help a church, but they're not church. In the end, what is church? It's a group of believers who have been saved by his death and resurrection, who promise to love each other the way God has loved us. That's church. It's a little band of brothers and sisters committed to the truth of God's word who aim to help each other grow up in the gospel. It's disciples passionately devoted to each other precisely because Jesus gave his life for us. So, what's impossible apart from God, we have a definite source with God. Therefore, we should expect it. If you're here today and this is your church home, God, through this passage, is challenging us as a church to be thoroughly committed to each other. To risk ourselves by loving the way God has loved us. The way we get there is not by demanding that kind of love for ourselves, but by extending it to one another. Practically, what do you do with this? Here's just one suggestion. Before you leave this room today, Christians, ask God, who is one person in my church family that I can extend love towards? Just one. There's hundreds of you here. Just one act. What is one thing you can do that would communicate the love of Christ and the commitment that you have? And then, do it. Tomorrow, try the same thing. What you'll find is that the source of God within you will become louder if you get in the habit of asking, who can I love today? Not in a fuzzy, gooey, mushy chick flick sense, but in a thorough commitment to the good of others who are following Christ. That can come in literally dozens and dozens and dozens of ways. Over 70 times, the New Testament tells us, Christians do this for one another. Forgive each other. Pray for one another. Confront one another. Care for one another. Over and over and over and over, those words take place in the Bible. Why? Because the gospel can be made visible where there's a people that live like that. We have the amazing privilege of expecting that to happen. Now, let me close with this thought. Why is this kind of love so important? Why is it that God would spend so much time on that? Why is it that one of the most frequent commands in the Bible is Christians love each other? I mean, aren't we supposed to love the people that don't love God? Yes, you are. But the stack of times it says that versus the stack of times it says to believers, love each other, they're not even close. Why is it that love among Christians is so important? Well, I hope you brought lunch because that will take me a while to unpack all of that. No, really. I've listed three things. I don't have time to spend a lot of time on them, but I just want to mention them. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. One is that, in particular, in the context of 1 Peter, Peter's concern that love among believers be experienced, be lived out, is probably primarily because he knew those people who read his letter initially weren't going to get that love anywhere else. If you're in a society in which people think you're an idiot if you follow God, where people think you're incredibly strange, backwoods, uneducated, superstitious, if you believe in the Christian God, then life is going to be kind of hard out there, right? And you're going to experience ridicule. You're going to find that it's increasingly difficult to get the kind of job you want, to find the kind of friends you'd like to have, to have the conversations around the dinner table with your extended family you'd love to have. That's going to get more difficult, not less. So Peter says to these people, you're living in a place where it's hard to be a believer. And you really need love. You really need a supernatural love. And you can find it with other people who are following Christ. Very few of us probably realize how desperately we are for genuine, self-sacrificing, truth-telling, loving relationships because we've never experienced it. But deep inside, there is a longing, a passion, a desire to love and to be loved. And God can provide that for us. Life with God and life with God's people is a life of love. Now, second reason why this love is so important is that love between believers is a powerful demonstration of the gospel to a world in need. If you're taking notes, you might write down John chapter 13. John chapter 13 tells us that Jesus staked the entire credibility of his mission on the way believers treat each other. It says, the world's going to know who I am and what I've done by the way you act towards each other. So there's great power in believers living a sold-out life for Christ towards each other. And finally, this third point. Why is this love so important? Well, it's important because love for fellow Christians is a test of genuine faith. It's a test of it. Another book in the Bible, 1 John, says this: Beloved, let us love each other, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be, a $10 word, the propitiation for our sins. That means to take the wrath that we deserve and give it to Jesus. Beloved, if God has so loved us, so we ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love each other, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. He says a little while later, we love because God first loved us. And here's the test. If anybody says, I love God, but hates his brother, not your flesh and blood brother, but your brothers and sisters in Christ. If the same mouth says, I love God, but then says, poo-poo upon you. If the same mouth says that, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born by him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, we obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. I wish we had the rest of the day to spend together on that. Because what God's telling us is that this issue of love between believers is so fundamental, so crucial, that if it's completely absent from your life, then you have a very big problem. If you claim, I love God, but feel no affinity towards other people who love Jesus. If you claim, I love God, but harbor bitterness, unforgiveness, rehearse what people do to you wrong. If you claim you love God, but want nothing to do with God's people, God says, you're fooling yourself. Because God first loved us, we can now love each other. God says you can profess whatever you want, but if you don't do this, you're not saved. So that kind of ups the ante a little bit. So what's the response to that? It's not, I got to go love people so that I can be saved. It's, look how God has loved me. God enable me to love others. If you're here today and you want that kind of love, but you know you don't have it, then it may be that you've never genuinely accepted the gospel. This may be your first time you've ever heard it. Or you may have sat in this room longer than I've been alive. It makes no difference. You can find the forgiveness of God if you will simply come to Him in prayer and say in your own words, God, I have lived my life my own way. I see now that you love me. I want to love like that. Would you forgive me? Would you be Lord of my life? Then in an instant, you will have a supernatural source in you enabling you to learn how to love like that. If you're here today and you've already experienced that love, is there a way in which you need to enjoy the truth of the gospel fresh and anew today? That while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And you've not been extending that love to other people, particularly to other believers. As we stand and pray in a moment, maybe there's somebody you need to go to and say, hey, I have hurt you, and I'm sorry. You know, you could do that even now. How do you need to respond to the truth? God loved you, therefore we love each other. Maybe you need to reconcile to someone. The greatest truth in all the world is that God reconciles us to Himself through Christ.